And as the children are being dismissed for their junior church program, let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. I'm looking this morning at verses 5 through 18. You say, well, what happened to the book of Exodus? Well, we're not exiting Exodus forever. We're going to take a little pause today to bring you a Christmas message. I didn't know how to tie in flies to Christmas. So, the title of our message this morning is Why God Became Man. And as you're turning there, I want to invite you to come out Wednesday night if you can, Christmas Eve. We do a service that, I don't mean to sound like an advertisement, but you'll be out before an hour. You say, I don't believe it. Well, there's evidence. It's on our YouTube channel. From prior things, a short devotional from myself. Yes, that can happen. And it's just kind of a neat traditional Christmas songs. It's just a neat time to keep Christ in your Christmas. We recognize Christmas Eve as a family time, and we don't want to interfere with that. But people have really enjoyed this. So that'll be this Wednesday. If you can't make it in person, I invite you to join us online. And then we usually like to recognize the people that have come the furthest today to worship with us. And we have two people, Bruce and Stacy, that came all the way from New Zealand. And so maybe they can put their hands up where they are. And they had no idea they were going to be embarrassed like this publicly. But that's neat. That's neat to see. Why God became man, which is really what Christmas is, right? This week we celebrate on Thursday the birthday of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his entrance into our world through the virgin birth and the virgin conception as he made his way into our world. And so the question becomes, why did that have to happen? And what you'll discover there in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18, which we're going to try to navigate this morning, is eight reasons why God became man. You know, Christmas, the way we celebrate it, to me, is really bizarre. It's like having a birthday party for somebody and not inviting the person that you're celebrating. So we have Santa Claus and Christmas lights and presents and Christmas trees, and we kind of forget in the midst of all of that that it's all about Jesus and it's his birthday. It's happy birthday to Jesus. And what we're dealing with is Jesus Christ, who has always been. There never was a time in which he was not. He is the eternally existent second member of the Godhead. Roughly 2,000 years ago, he stepped out of eternity into time. And he became, at the point of the virgin conception, the God-man. And then, born from a virgin, Mary, his mother, into our world. If you're looking for fancy names for this doctrine, it's the incarnation. You recognize the word carne, as in chili con carne, chili with meat. Carne just means enfleshment, or flesh, or meat, and the incarnation is the enfleshment of God. I learned a bunch of fancy names for this in seminary, and I have to share these with somebody. One name for this is the hypostatic union. What does that even mean? Hypostatic union, who even talks like that? Well, what it means is Jesus is unique in the sense that at the point of the virgin conception, 100% God also became 100% man. He is completely and totally unique among the people that have ever walked the face of the earth because he is the unique God-man. John says this concerning Jesus, the Word, that's Jesus, the Logos, he became flesh, incarnation, and dwelt among us, and we saw, John says, I saw this, I saw him. We saw his glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The words only begotten is a translation from the Greek word monogenes. You recognize the word genus as in species or kind. If you're a biology major, you know, you have species and kinds that you study called genus, I think is how you say that, genus maybe. And then you recognize the word mono as in the word monopoly. Mono means by itself, alone. It means one. And so when this is translated only begotten from the Greek word monogenes, which I have there in brackets, what it's saying is Jesus was one of a kind. There's never been anything like him prior. There's never been anything like him after. There was never anyone like him as he walked the face of the earth. He was one of a kind, the only begotten. He was completely and totally unique because he was 100% God and 100% man. Dr. John Walver describes this phenomenon as follows: the act of kenosis. Now that means emptying. Philippians 2 talks about the emptying of Christ, and he's explaining here what he emptied himself of and what he did not empty himself of. The act of kenosis, emptying, as stated in Philippians 2, may therefore be properly understood to mean that Christ surrendered no attribute of deity, but he did voluntarily restrict their independent use, his powers as God, which is amazing when you think about it, because he could have stopped the ordeal of the cross if he had wanted to. But he took that authority and he surrendered it to God the Father. He said over and over again, not my will be done, but thy will be done. He did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men and their limitations. What did Jesus give up in the incarnation? He did not give up becoming or the fact that he was God. What he gave up was the privileges of deity for a season. What he surrendered was not his powers and his abilities. What he surrendered was, I am not going to exercise those independently outside the will of God the Father, even if that means I've got to die on the cross. So the incarnation is not an exchange. It's not like Jesus, at the point of the virgin conception, took off the God coat and put on the human coat. There was no exchange, there was no subtraction, but there was an addition. Two eternally existent deity was added at the point of the virgin conception, humanity. And he became the God-man. He went from God to being the God-man, yet without sin. And that's what we celebrate this week as we look at the virgin conception leading to the virgin birth of Christ. So the question becomes, why? Why was this even necessary? And what you discover in the book of Hebrews, in this chapter we're going to look at this morning, is eight reasons why it was necessary. there are eight reasons why God, the eternally existent second member of the Trinity, became man. So here we go. Number one, Jesus became man to restore God's original purpose for man. And you see that in Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. Now, you'll notice as this was being read, these, depending on how your English translation deals with this, it was a quotation. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, and it's got everything in capital letters. And what that means is that's an Old Testament quote. Comes from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, which gives God's original purpose for man. Why did man and woman come into existence? God had a purpose. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6 says, what is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, and you have you crown him with glory and majesty. You have made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. When God formed humanity at the very beginning, he had a purpose. And the purpose of humanity, man alongside of his wife, was they were to rule creation on God's behalf. That's why humanity was brought into existence. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6, which is quoted here by the author of Hebrews, explains that. And that's an explanation that goes all the way back to Genesis 1, where God said of humanity, let them rule. See the dominion language there? Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 28, he tells our forebears to subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. The fancy name for this, if you want one, is called the Office of Theocratic Administrator, which means someone that governs for God. That's why Adam and Eve and the human race came into existence. This was God's purpose. They, man, along with his wife, were to be co-rulers over the created order and works of God that came into existence during the creation week. That's why we exist. And we know how the story ended. Well, it didn't end there, fortunately. The purpose of God got sidetracked. Our forebears quit ruling creation and they started listening to creation. In particular, they started listening to a talking snake. And they started listening to creation, and instead of governing creation for God, they listened to creation and rebelled against the principles of God in the process. And the instant this happened, and this happened in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, Satan became the illegitimate ruler over planet Earth. This is why Satan is called the prince of this world, the god of this world, the prince and power of the air, the one that the believer wrestles with. He roams about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, and the whole world lies within his power. And that was never the design of God. That is a illegitimate usurpation that Adam, along with his wife, turned over to the devil they gave the keys to Satan. That's why Satan, in one of the temptations to Jesus, said, I can give you all the kingdoms of this world if you'll just worship me. For they have been given to me, Satan says to Jesus, and I can give them to whomever I want. And Jesus never says, well, that's not true, because it was true. Satan is now, God, of course, retains his sovereignty, but Satan, by and large, is running planet Earth. And so why is it that the Son of God had to become the God-man to restore what was lost? And you can't restore what was lost unless God becomes man himself. You can't restore the purpose for man unless the Son of Man, Son of God rather, becomes man. That's why Hebrews 12 is quoting Psalm 8. And so this is why Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45 says, so it is written, the first Adam became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. I used to think it said Jesus was the second Adam, but the Bible never says that. Because if there's a second one, there could be a third one, right? Or a fourth one. Jesus is the final act, so the scripture never calls him the second Adam. It calls him the last Adam. He came into the world to reverse the damage ushered in by the first Adam, and that can't happen unless God becomes man himself. Who are the two most influential people in world history? Not Donald Trump and Bill Gates. They're Adam and Jesus. These are the two people that have had the most effect on all of humanity. Adam, through his single act of disobedience involving a tree, the tree of knowledge, brought in a universal curse. And what is that curse? The world is in a state of groaning because of what he did. Romans 8 verse 22 says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Any groaning this morning? I mean, that alarm clock comes around earlier and earlier, it seems like. It's harder and harder to get out of bed. I mean, we're groaning all of the time. Our bodies are deteriorating. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The whole cosmos is in a state of travail. The whole cosmos is in a state of groaning. It's personified as groaning. And Adam put it into this condition. Adam, through his act of one act of disobedience involving a tree, the tree of knowledge, brought in a universal curse, and we are physically born into that curse. And this is why Adam is called the first Adam. He had a worldwide effect. Jesus is called the last Adam. He came into the world to fix what got broke. His single act of obedience involving a tree, the cross, the book of Galatians calls the cross a tree. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree, the book of Galatians says, referring to the cross, brought in a universal blessing. Where Adam brought in a physical curse, Jesus brought in a spiritual blessing. And you know what? You can't be part of that blessing unless you're born again. If you've just been born physically, but never born again spiritually, you're stuck under the consequences of the first Adam. But the moment you believe the gospel is the moment your position changes, where you're no longer under the consequences of the first Adam, but now you're under the blessings of the last Adam, who came into the world to fix what got broke, to fix what got busted. And how can God fix what got destroyed or damaged by the first man unless he becomes man. See that? So Christ's ultimate purpose in coming was to restore God's original purpose for man. And by the time it's all said and done, in the afterlife, in the millennial kingdom, and in the New Jerusalem, the world is going to look pretty close to the way it looked in Genesis 1 and 2. See that? A plan and a program which can't happen unless God becomes a man. You can't fix what the first man destroyed unless you become the God-man. So this doctrine of the incarnation is absolutely critical to the mission of Christ. The second reason God became a man is he became man to taste death for every man. That's in verse 9. It says, but we do not see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned him with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, taste there doesn't refer to, you know, the owl, remember, that would lick the lollipop. How many licks does it take for the owl to disintegrate the lollipop? Am I dating myself? Does anybody remember that on TV? Okay, good. You guys make me nervous. And then he crunches it at the last minute because, you know, he'd rather eat it than lick it. So a lot of people look at taste like that. It's just kind of a little lick, but that's not how the author of Hebrews uses the word taste. It's a full experience. Jesus went through the full experience of death. Why? Because of the penalty for sin. The penalty for Adam's transgression is death. That's what Adam and Eve, well, really Adam, he was supposed to communicate this to his wife, who it doesn't exist yet, when this was given. But that was the original command. That goes back to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. Easiest job description on planet Earth. Do whatever you want. But just don't eat from the tree of knowledge, which they did. And God said, the instant you do that, you'll start to die. And this is something that's taught all the way through Scripture. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages, which is a price or a cost, the wages of sin is death. Genesis 3:21, God clothed Adam and Eve with garments of skin. Where did those garments come from? Did they just drop out of the sky? No, an innocent sacrifice was killed right then and there on the spot. And God took the animal skins from this deceased animal and he clothed Adam and Eve. There's a penalty for death. There's a penalty for sin. And that's death. And the thing to understand about this is it was an eternal crime. It was a eternal offense against God, resulting in death. So how do you fix something that's an eternal offense against God resulting in death? Well, there's really only one way to fix it in the mind of God. Eternity must die. If the sin was an eternal consequence resulting in death, then the only way to reverse this problem is eternity must die. God has to die. That's the only way to fix this. Now, ask yourself just a very simple question. How can God die? I mean, how do you kill God? There's only one way to kill God. That's if God takes on human limitations. That's the only way to kill God. That way you're not killing God, you're killing the God-man, And that's what Jesus was born into the world to do. I mean, the moment he was conceived, where humanity was added to deity, the moment he breathed his very first breath in our world, he was born for the purpose of dying. He was born with a price tag hanging over his head. And by the way, when he tasted death, he did it for everyone. Did you notice that? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That means every man. And I look at the commentary by Jay Adams, a counselor, who I happen to agree with on a lot of different things. But he basically says in his book, Competent to Counsel, that when he's counseling somebody and he doesn't know if they're a Christian or not, he doesn't tell them that Christ died for them. Because he's a believer in limited atonement. Christ only died for some. He says, as a Reformed Christian, the writer believes that counselors must not... This is a published book, famous book. As a Reformed Christian, the writer believes that counselors must not tell any unsaved counselee that Christ died for him, for they cannot say that. No man knows except Christ himself who are his elect for whom he died. And I say to that, absolute nonsense. The Bible says he tasted death for every man, meaning the whole world, even as I speak, is savable. Every single man, woman, and child on planet Earth is savable. Now, they're not saved until they place their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for their own salvation, but they are savable. And so every lost person I encounter, I say without any apology whatsoever, no equivocation, Christ died for you. Because Hebrews 2 verse 9, among other passages, says he died for everyone. 1 John 2, 2 says he himself is our propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 4:10 describes Jesus as the Savior of all men. He's the Savior of everyone because he died for everyone, and that's the purpose for which he came into the world. And did you know that the moment you place your trust in Christ for salvation, you're fast-tracked into glory? It's a done deal. Which takes us to the third reason that God became man, which is what we're celebrating this week, the virgin conception, virgin birth. The third reason why the incarnation had to happen is to bring many to glory. That's in verses 10 through 13. It says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom," well, let's see there. Yeah, verses 10 through 13. "For it was fitting for him whom are all things and through whom all things are all things in bringing," there it is, "many sons to glory to the perfect author of their salvation through sufferings for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from the one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Verse 12, "saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Verse 13, "and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, the children whom God has given me." So, you'll notice here a lot of Old Testament verses are used, and the language that's highlighted is the word sons, brethren, and children. That's why he came into the world, to take people that would trust in his provision, which he could only accomplish as the God-man, and put them on a fast track into glory. In fact, this path into glory for the Christian is so it's so much of a done deal that God speaks to the Christian as if they're already glorified. I mean, I'm looking out at you guys. You don't look very glorified. And I doubt I look very glorified. But as far as God is concerned, it is a positional reality. I'm on the way to glory. It's not, I hope it's going to happen. It's an, I know it's going to happen. Romans 8, verses 29 through 30 kind of lays out for us the phases of our salvation. It says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see how all of those are in the past tense? My salvation was foreknown. My salvation was predestined. I have already been called by God. I've already been justified before God. And you know what? My glorification, even though it doesn't look like it right now and it doesn't feel like it right now, is in the past tense as well. Because that's how certain our arrival in glory is. God, who is outside of time, can speak of it as if it already happened. And had Jesus not become a man and added humanity to deity, this transaction couldn't happen. See that? There's a fourth reason why God became man, and that's to break Satan's stranglehold over humanity. And we get that from verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, watch this now, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. This is talking about the power of Satan being broken. And one of the things that controls people is the devil's power. The devil, as we said before, has authority over all of planet Earth. Prince of this world, God of this age, prince and power of the air, the one who the believer wrestles with, roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 John 5, verse 19 says, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Lewis Berry Chafer uses the example of a mother rocking her newborn to sleep. That's the devil rocking to sleep the entire world system. And it's been that way ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. This is what Jesus was offered by the devil. And yet, because of what Christ did, because he first became a man, he reversed this problem. That's why when we get to the book of Revelation, we read about a seven-sealed scroll. The seven-sealed scroll is described in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. John writes, I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a book written inside and back, sealed up with seven seals. John sees a scroll. I brought in my show and tell here today. It's a scroll, and it's got seven seals on it. And as these seals are progressively broken, the paper gets unrolled a little bit more. Until you get to seal number 7, the whole thing is opened. And the seventh seal is going to launch the next set of judgments, just like the seventh trumpet is going to launch the bowl judgments. By the time this scroll is opened, we know what's going to happen. God is obviously going to win, because by the time we get to the end of the book of Revelation, Satan is in the lake of fire and Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. So then what is this seven sealed scroll? What is it exactly that he's opening? What he's opening is the title deed to planet Earth. It's a legal deed, and it's sealed up. And the reason it's sealed up is Adam gave the keys to this to the devil. And what happens in heaven is we're shown this seven sealed scroll. We start to get a picture of what it is. And John, when he sees this, because he's the one seeing the revelation and recording it, he starts to sob uncontrollably. That's in Revelation 5, verses 2 through 4. It says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep. This is John. This is the apostle that leaned against Christ's chest in the upper room 60 years earlier. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look inside of it. So John looks at this seven sealed scroll. He knows what it is. It's the title deed to the earth. And he just starts crying because he thinks it's going to stay sealed. And the reason he thinks it's going to stay sealed is who in the world is qualified to open that? And you know what? If it stays sealed, you know what happens to planet Earth? It just continues on under Satan's domain forever. It continues on under the bondage that it is in forever and ever and ever. And that's why, folks, people are losing hope in our world. They think that the condition of this world with all of its problems, you know, cancer, drive-by shootings, spousal abuse, you name it, is just going to go on forever and ever. And if I believe that, no wonder they're on drugs. I mean, no wonder they're packing the bars out, particularly this time of the year. You know, Christmas time is a time where a lot of people just decide to end their lives. Did you know that? It's an epidemic of suicides during this time of the year because they think that what they see won't stop. And that's why John starts to go into this sort of uncontrolled sobbing. But the story continues. Thank God. We learn there is someone qualified. Revelation 5:5 says, then one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Put the Kleenex box away. Quit crying. Quit acting like you're so defeated. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals. There's someone that's qualified to open this, John. You ought to know better. I mean, you ministered alongside of him 60 years earlier. He called you over and over again, as you revealed in your own gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you know what? Someone is worthy to open this scroll, and that way the devil's grasp over humanity is limited. That's Christian hope. Satan's grip over everything has a season, but it's a limited season. There's someone that's qualified. And why is Jesus qualified? Well, he's from the tribe of Judah. He's from the right tribe. By the way, you got to be born in the right tribe. No birth of Christ, no right tribe. He is from the lineage of David. Kind of hard to do that if you haven't been physically born into the world. And not only that, he's overcome. I mean, 60 years earlier, he died on a cross. He rose from the dead. He ascended back to the right hand of the Father. He did everything that a person could do to qualify to open this scroll, none of which could happen without the advent of Jesus. So stop crying. There's a liberation movement coming for planet Earth. And Revelation 5 verse 7 to me is one of the most awesome scenes in the Bible. It says he, that's Jesus, came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I mean, it wasn't even handed to him. He just went over and grabbed it. And then what follows, verses 8 through 14, is one of the greatest praise sessions that you'll ever see found anywhere in the Bible, where heaven itself starts to celebrate. The 24 elders are celebrating. The four living creatures are celebrating. The myriads upon myriads of angels are celebrating. And what are they celebrating? They're celebrating that planet Earth is about to be liberated from the devil's grasp, because there's someone that can open the scroll. And what qualifies him is his birth into our world 2,000 years ago. Which tells us that we are on the winning side of history. Did you know that? Jesus is qualified to take the world out of the bondage that it has been in since Genesis chapter 3. Hey, that's why so many of the judgments in the book of Revelation sound like the book of Exodus. We're reading about the 10 plagues as God is liberating his nation from 400 years of Egyptian bondage, and that's just small stuff. What God is doing in the book of Revelation is he is taking all of planet Earth, all of the cosmos that have been negatively affected, out of the devil's grasp, and he's turning it right back to God where it belongs. Exodus is a mini Exodus. The book of Revelation is the ultimate Exodus. Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of his God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's why SARS, plague 6 in the book of Exodus, sound like the first seal judgment in the book of Revelation. First trumpet bowl judgment, excuse me. Rivers to blood, first plague in Exodus, third bowl judgment, book of Revelation. I'm seeing some parallels here. Darkness, ninth plague in Exodus, fifth bowl judgment in the book of Revelation. Frogs, which we studied last week, or the week before, I guess. Second plague, Exodus, sixth bowl judgment, Revelation. Hail, seventh plague, book of Exodus, seventh bowl judgment, the book of Revelation. Why the deliberate parallels? Because John, by writing these things down, is communicating that just as God took a whole nation out of bondage after it had been in that bondage for 400 years, here he's taken the whole planet out of bondage. And the whole planet can't come out of bondage unless someone is qualified to open this scroll. And you're not qualified to open this scroll unless you're born into the world. So Jesus said this, these things I have spoken to you, that so in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. In fact, the word overcome there, you see it there in brackets, is where we get the word Nike, as in the shoe company. This is before Air Jordans, I guess. And because you are connected to him by way of faith, did you know what your identity is? You're an overcomer too. You may not look like an overcomer. You may not feel like an overcomer. Half the time, you may not even act like an overcomer. But if your trust is in Christ, you're an overcomer. Not because of something inherent in yourself, but because you're connected to the one who wins. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. You mean I could walk through this life with all of its satanic bondage and problems of people everywhere and walk in victory? Yeah, you can. If you're connected to the one who wins, you can. 1 John 5:4-5, it says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul writes in Romans 8:37 concerning trials and things we face. But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Look at that word there. There's Nike, and you'll see connected to it a prefix, uper, which means super. You're not just an overcomer, you're like a super overcomer. Because his victory is a done deal. I mean, it's as good as if it already happened. It's a lot like God telling the Israelites to go out and fight a particular battle. Oh, by the way, you've won before you engage in any combat whatsoever. That's who we are. And this is what the first advent of Christ put in motion. There's a fifth reason God became man, and this is big because many people are controlled by this. It is to remove the fear of death. Look at verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to its bondage. This is something that controls people cradle till grave, fear of death. What happens on the other side? I mean, just look at the whole COVID thing, which we're dealing with, what, 0.0001% of the population dying, supposedly. Look at the fear in people. Look at the acceptance of, go ahead and infringe upon my freedoms as an American because I'm afraid. I'm fearful. I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to sing because I'm afraid. It's perpetual fear of death. And since nobody sees what happens on the other side from this life, this is something that the devil has used to keep people in a state of fear. I mean, look at the shooting that just happened at Brown University. I mean, that could happen here, couldn't it? Yeah, it could. Hope and pray it doesn't, but it could. But the truth of the matter is, if they come in here and kill you and kill me, we've just saw Charlie Kirk got shot in the neck, died instantly in front of the whole world. This is serious stuff. The truth of the matter is, if they went and did that, they'd be doing you a big favor. Because Jesus came into the world to remove the fear of death. You can, go ahead, you can be afraid to die as a Christian, but you're living way beneath your privileges. Because the book of Hebrews tells us he came into the world to get rid of this fear, which puts people in a state of bondage. Every time I'm afraid, it's like I'm in chains. And Jesus came into the world to remove the chains, to remove the fear. I mean, if you're fast-tracked into glory, then what are you afraid of? Paul says this, we are of what? Good courage. He was a courageous man. Why? Wasn't he afraid to die? You know, there. You read the book of Acts. We're studying it Wednesday evenings. We'll be picking it up again on the 14th, I guess, of January. There are multiple attempts to kill Paul prematurely. And the guy, I mean, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to put you in chains. Paul says, I don't care. I'm going anyway. In fact, there's a prophecy that Agabus gives. If you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. And Agabus actually pantomimes it or acts it out. Paul says, I don't care. I'm going anyway. his boat goes into a storm there in Acts 27. And he tells everybody, we're going to testify in Rome. I mean, the guy was, he was fearless. Why was he of good courage? We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Hey, if I die, I go home. I mean, that'll give you courage, right? You can look a lot of Christies right in the eyes and stare them down if we believe that. Philippians 1, 21 through 24, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Yeah, God is using me to write the New Testament and things like that as I'm here, and but I'd rather just check out and be with the Lord. But because of you people, I got to stick around. That's what he's saying here. I mean, it's what a perspective that is. Because to me, it doesn't look like the Muslims are getting more calm around here. I mean, these are teachings that we need to understand. We're living in a culture that's becoming more and more belligerent and openly so against people like ourselves, the Saturday people, the Jews, the Sunday people, the Christians. So Jesus came into the world to remove the fear of death. There's a sixth reason he came into our world: to become our merciful and sympathetic high priest. And you'll find that in verse 16 of Hebrews 2. For some reason, I found my Bible open to Timothy. Here we go. Hebrews, verse 16, Hebrews 2. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to become man, the God-man, to be our high priest. And what is a priest? A priest is somebody who represents man before God and God before man. And who's the best candidate to do that? Someone that's both. 100% God and 100% man. He'd be a great priest. Because he can represent man's interest before God and God's interest before man. He is, as I'll show you in a minute, a mediator. And this is what bothered Job. What's the oldest book of the Bible? Book of Job. This is what Job's conundrum was. Because Job had a lot of problems. And Job said, if I could just get into heaven, I could explain myself to God. But I'm just a person. And we're dealing with God. I need a priest. I need a mediator. He calls it here an umpire. He cries out in the oldest book of the Bible, Job 9, verses 32 and 33, for he, speaking to God and all of his afflictions, he is not a man that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. Look at this. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand on both of us. Boy, I need a priest and I need a mediator and I need him like yesterday. Job asked for that in the oldest book of the Bible, and the rest of the Bible is an answer to Job's request. Because there is a mediator. Not just man, but the God-man. Not just God, but the God-man. This is why 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." What is a mediator? A mediator is someone who goes in and settles a controversy between disputing parties. And there's a big controversy, folks, between us and God. It's called sin, original sin. We're in a world of hurt. And we sure need someone to resolve this conflict. We need a mediator. We need someone that can represent man's interest to God and God's interest to man. Who in the world could do such a thing? Job says, "I can't do it. I'm just a person." But the God-man can do it. A person that is 100% God and 100% man can pull this off. This is why I don't mean to sound mean, but I almost start laughing when people tell me there are many ways to God outside of Jesus. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? I mean, there can only be one way, because whoever bridges the gap has to be the God-man, and there's only one of those. And we're celebrating the addition of humanity to eternally existent deity this week. This is what Christmas is about. The birth of Christ, virgin conception, virgin birth, made this whole thing possible. There's a seventh reason why God became man. And that's to make a complete, emphasis on complete, purification for sin. This is also in verse 17, at the end of the verse. To make propitiation, there in brackets, you see the Greek word propitiation, for the sins of the people. What does propitiation even mean? It means the satisfaction of divine wrath. God's wrath against sin is pacified. It's satiated. Here's one definition of propitiation. The cross has pacified, appeased, and placated God's anger so that his wrath has been diverted from us. That's propitiation. It's a word that's used a lot of times in the New Testament. Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Well, didn't they have that in the Old Testament? Well, they had some neat things in the Old Testament, but not that. The Old Testament, there was a tabernacle. There was a holy of holies that only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could enter and sprinkle blood of a Passover lamb on the mercy seat of the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. And he could only do it one time a year. And when he did it, the note of indebtedness was postponed for a year. You don't have to pay this year. Well, what about next year? Well, we'll talk about it next year. Priest would go back in. It's called Yom Kippur, Yom Day Kippur, covering, day of covering, not removal, covering. Priest would go back in, do the same thing. Well, you don't have to pay this year either. What about next year? Well, we'll talk about it next year. And the priest would go in there on Yom Kippur and do the same thing again. And this went on and on and on and on. And why did it keep going on and on and on and on? Because you're dealing with the blood of animals. Animals can't fix a man problem. See that? Animals can't permanently fix a human being problem. There's got to be something bigger and better that's coming. And that's why Hebrews 10, by the way, quoting Psalm 40, says, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. This is fascinating because God created this system. And it was functioning for 1,500 years. That's a long time. And through the psalmist, God says in Psalm 40, I think it's verse 6, you know what? I'm not pleased with this. Well, you created it. Why aren't you pleased with it? God was never fully pleased for it because it couldn't fix a problem. It could just kick the can down the road. That's all it could do. Because we have a man problem, a human being problem, and this is an animal sacrificial system. There's got to be something coming that this prefigures that can solve this issue once and for all. Answer, God-man. The God-man can fix this. The God-man, the God side of him, can fix the eternal offense against God, and the man side can fix this because now God can die and shed his blood. And you can't kill God unless he becomes a man. And humanity wasn't added to deity until the virgin conception. So what were Christ's final words on the cross? This is the last thing he said before he died. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It's a translation from the Greek word tetelestai, which means paid in full. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Propitiation. The permanent satisfaction of divine wrath. What was that definition earlier? The cross has pacified, appeased, and placated God's anger against sin so that his wrath has been diverted from us. An animal couldn't do this because this is a man problem. The animal sacrificial system pointed to this, but it couldn't fix it. So people say, well, Andy, you know, you're religious. I'm like thinking to myself, I'm like the least religious person you'll ever run into. I'm not religious at all. You know what religion is? It's at the top of the screen there. Jesus did 90%. You kick in 10%. God bought lunch, but you leave the tip. Well, how do I leave the tip? Well, I got to pay, pray, and obey. If I don't pay, pray, and obey, then the tip is not left, and I'm in trouble. I got to wash dishes, I guess. I guess you don't have to if you don't pay a tip, but they kind of look at you funny. I noticed the tip charts, the number keeps going up. Back in the day, it was like 15%. I noticed they don't even put that on there anymore. All right, end of harangue there. Where what we're teaching is at the bottom of the screen is Jesus did everything. Everything. Well, what about pay, pray, and obey? Why would you think you have to do that to be made right with God when Jesus says it is finished? Well, should you pay, pray, and obey? Yeah, do it as an act of sacrifice and worship to him, but don't do it because you think you're buying something from him. Only the God-man could pull this off. And the last one I have here, number 8, is God became man to sympathize with those being tested. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is our priest. He represents us and our weaknesses before God. And how could he represent those correctly unless he was subject to our limitations and weaknesses? Now, don't get me wrong, he was without sin. But having said that, he, as the God-man, lived as a man and knew what human limitations were like. Not in his deity, but in his humanity. Hebrews 4 says this is what makes him such a great high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, as an ex-basketball player, played basketball seventh grade through senior year in college, I always had two kinds of coaches. I had coaches that had actually played. I had other coaches that had never played. Usually shorter guys, I noticed. And so when a guy that's never played is yelling at you, screaming at you, telling you to endure, telling you to work harder, you listen to him and they just don't have your respect because they don't know what you're feeling. See that? Because as an athlete, you have to put your body through a certain amount of pain. What would they know about it? They've never done it. But the guy that's played is completely different. When he's pushing you, he's been there. He knows what you're feeling. See that? That's Jesus. And it couldn't have happened unless he became a man. He knew what labor was like. Mark 6, verse 3. He was a carpenter. He knew what it was like to work with his hands and carve out a living. He knew what distress was like. Luke 22, verse 44. He knew what being troubled was like. John 12, verse 27. He knew what being thirsty was like. That's John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, he said, I am thirsty. He knew what being hungry was like. That's Matthew 4, verse 2. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. He knew what being tired was like. John 4, verse 6. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting by the well. He knew what sadness was like, because when Lazarus died, he wept. He knew what it was like not to understand everything. Not in his deity, but in his humanity. There were questions that I don't think he could get answered unless he tapped into his divine side. Matthew 24, verse 36, catch this, he didn't even know when he was coming back. So nobody knows that. He knew what it's like to be tempted. Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. He knew what it was like to be stabbed in the back. Ever had that happen to you? Someone that you trusted just sticks the knife in. Jesus knows all about that. That's what happened with Judas, who he called him to the end, friend. And Judas betrayed him. He knew what it was like to be let down. He knew what it was like to have a struggling ministry that didn't attract a very large group of people in many instances. I mean, virtually any need you have, you can go to Jesus with it because he knows all about it. And he's gone through, as we would, I think, concur, far worse than most of us ever experience. You know, to my knowledge, this is unique to Christianity. I don't see this in Buddhism or Islam, where you're praying to some detached deity that has absolutely no idea what it's like to suffer. How different Christianity is because of the incarnation and the God-man. Why did God become man? Why are we even celebrating that this week? He became man to restore God's purpose for man. He became man to taste death for everyone. He became a man to bring many to glory. He became a man to break Satan's rule over the human race. He became a man to remove the fear of death. He became a man to become our merciful high priest. He became a man to make complete purification for sin. He became a man to sympathize with those tested. What a list, huh? Father, we're grateful for your son and what he did. How it's a seamless garment. How if we appreciate the virgin conception, virgin birth, incarnation, it opens our understanding to all these other things that are intricately related to it. Help us, Lord, in the midst of stress and busyness this season to make you and keep you the reason for the season. I pray, Lord, if anyone is here within the sound of my voice or listening or watching and they don't know you personally, that they would understand the gospel. It is finished. And they might place their personal trust in the work of your Son. And they might be born again during a time of the year where we celebrate the birth of Christ. I pray if anyone's here and they have questions about that, they might seek me out. Because it really is the most important decision a human being can make. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his birthday. Help us to give him the proper homage that he so beautifully deserves. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said.